Good morning, everyone. Just in case. So, now, going to be a pretty heavy topic. So, let's start with this. Has anyone ever rang a call centre and had the pleasure of being told how special and wonderful they are? And thinking, if I was truly special and wonderful, you'd be talking to me right now and I wouldn't be listening to this music. And as funny as that is, I think sometimes we kind of feel the same when it comes to our prayers with God. We're told we're wonderful, Jesus loves us, where two or three are gathered in his name, everything, blah, 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 blah. And yet, there we are. There's a question that hunts the human soul. It comes in the middle of the night when the house is dark and we are alone with our thoughts. It meets us in the sterile waiting room of hospitals and where the antiseptic smell mingles with a scent of fear. It sits beside us at graveside as the cold earth receives the warmth of the one we love. It's the question we are often terrified to voice, the one that feels almost like a betrayal to even think. What do you do when you pray and God doesn't answer? We've all been there. We have prayed with a sincerity that felt like it might crack our ribs. We have gathered friends, small groups, prayer chains to stand in the gap with us. We have fasted, not a religious duty, but a desperate act of war, with pleading with heaven. We've stood on promises, we've claimed scriptures, we've reminded God of his word, and then nothing. The heavens become as brass. The silence is so thick it feels like a physical weight. The answer doesn't come, and we're left not just with our original problems, but with a new and more terrifying one, that crisis of faith. Does God hear? Does he care? Have I done something wrong? Is there even any point in praying at all? Today we arrive at the hard part of our journey through Pete Gregg's prayer course, the part we often want to just skip and move on. We've celebrated testimonies of answered prayer, but now, you know, we've had learned to listen for the still small voice and adore God. We've explored different traditions and methods of prayer, but now we must confront the elephant in the room, the prayers that seem to hit the ceiling and just bounce back unanswered, the divine silence that stretches not for minutes, but for months and often years, the perplexing and heartbreaking no of God. Pete Gregg wrote his seminal book, God on Mute, during his wife Sammy's four-year battle with a severe, debilitating neurological condition. He knows the particular agony of begging for a miracle and having to learn to live with the mystery. And here is the profound discovery he made. Unanswered prayer is not the exception in the life of faith. It's a critical part of the journey. It's not a sign of failure. It's not a sign of a lack of faith or of God's displeasure. It is, in fact, one of the primary chisels that God uses to sculpt our souls into the image of his Son. In the night before he died, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked straight into the heart of unanswered prayer. In a garden called Gethsemane, the beloved Son faced the silence of heaven and showed us what faithfulness looks like when the answer we long for is not the answer that we receive. So if you want to turn with me to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, we'll sit with Jesus in the garden and have a look and see if we can learn what to do when heaven is silent. I won't read the whole passage. We'll just look at certain verses in it. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now pause and let the weight of this scene settle. Jesus, the eternal Word, through whom all things were made, the second person of the Trinity, the one who spoke and calmed the raging storm, who with a touch raised the dead, who silenced the legions of hell with a single command, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The Greek words are visceral and intense. The phrase "greatly distressed" conveys a sense of overwhelming alarm, a raw instinctive horror that makes the stomach turn and the knees buckle. Yeah. And troubled speaks of deep internal agitation, a restlessness and bewilderment, a feeling of being hemmed in by despair. This is a Jesus who is brutally, unflinchingly honest about his pain. His humanity is on full, unfiltered display. And notice what he does. He prays. Not because he has all the answers, not because he feels confident about the outcome, not as a religious ritual to perform before the main event. He prays because prayer is what you do when you have run out of options. The ultimate acknowledgement that this situation is beyond your capacity to fix, understand, or even endure alone. Prayer is the honest, desperate cry of a child to a father. And if the Son of God needed prayer to face his darkest hour, how much more do we? This is the foundational lesson of Gethsemane. When you are deeply grieved, when your soul is sorrowful even to death, prayer is the proper and non-negotiable response. When you're deeply grieved and your soul is sorrowful even to death, prayer is the proper and non-negotiable response. Not prayer instead of doing something, but prayer as the first response, not the last resort. Jesus doesn't strategize his way out. He doesn't muster his own divine strength. He doesn't run away and flee into the night. He falls to his knees and he prays. And here's another crucial often overlooked element. He does not pray alone. He takes his disciples, and then as he goes to pray, he takes his inner circle, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And he asks them to stay close, to watch, to simply be present. He doesn't give them a strategy list. He doesn't ask them to intercede on his behalf. He simply says, "Remain here and watch. Be present. Stay awake. Keep me company. Don't let me go through this utterly alone." This creates a beautiful and profound paradox, a kind of communal solitude. Jesus needs both proximity and separation. He needs his friends close enough to know his anguish, close enough that he can return to them for solidarity. Yet he also needs enough space for unfiltered, raw intimacy with the Father. This challenges both of our natural extremes. Some of us treat pain as purely private, bearing anguish alone in a stoic silence that we often mistake for strength. Others can only process in community, constantly talking, never creating the sacred space for honesty. We need that sacred space for honest, solitary wrestling before God. Jesus models the perfect tension: community as witness and support, solitude as the space for unvarnished honesty. There is a pastoral insight here we must not miss. When our friends are in their own Gethsemane, we feel the crushing pressure to say something profound, to find the right Bible verse, the perfect analogy, or even a solution to their problem. But what Jesus models here is that the most important thing we can offer is simply our presence. Sitting with someone in the dark, holding their hand, being a tangible flesh and blood reminder that they are not alone in the silence. That is holy work. Then we're told Jesus did this repeatedly. He goes off, he comes back, and they're asleep. But then he goes and he prays again, and he returns. And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. Three times, Mark is explicit. Three times, Jesus withdraws to pray. Three times, he brings the same agonizing request to the Father. Three times, he returns to his friends seeking solace only to find them asleep. Three times, he receives only silence from heaven. In the grammar of Scripture, there is never a random number. It carries immense spiritual weight, signalling completeness, this is the number three, divine emphasis and holy pause. It is the number of the Trinity. It is the number of Abraham's three-day journey to Mount Moriah, Esther's 3 days of fasting before approaching the king, 3 days before between the cross and the empty tomb. When something happens three times in Scripture, we're meant to pay attention. This is not frantic, anxious repetition. This is a complete, emphatic, holy engagement of the holy will of the Son with the divine will of the Father. First, his request is, in a sense, off script. Jesus came to die. From the moment he set his face towards Jerusalem, he had been telling his disciples plainly what was coming. This was the plan of redemption, the eternal covenant, the very reason he had taken on flesh. And yet here he is, sweating drops of blood, begging for another way. His human will recoils in horror from what his divine mission requires. But he doesn't let his theology cancel his humanity. He doesn't say, well, I know that this is God's will, so I won't even bother asking. No, he asks, he pleads, he gives his human desire its full and honest expression three times. Second, his friends keep failing him. Three times he prays, three times he returns to find them unconscious. Peter, who had sworn with bravado that he would die with Jesus, cannot keep his eyes open for a single hour. His community, the friends he specifically asked to watch with him, let him down. And still he prays. His persistence is not dependent upon their support. He doesn't look at their sleeping form and thinks, well, if they don't care, why should I? He goes back to the Father and completes his prayer and his pleading. Third and most strikingly, he knows what is coming is the Father's will. There is no ambiguity. He could have marched stoically to the cross saying, it is written, but instead he prays. He keeps asking. He doesn't let his perfect knowledge of God's will cancel his honest human plea. He holds both in tension. Remove this cup, but not my will. And keeps coming back to the Father until this struggle is resolved. Here is the transformative insight at the heart of persistence. The purpose of persistent prayer is not primarily to change God's mind. It is to stay in the conversation long enough for God to change ours. We're not here to change God's mind. But maybe in that relationship, we can come to a different understanding. By the third prayer, something fundamental had shifted in Jesus. He doesn't pray a fourth time. He doesn't need to. The work of submission is complete. His human will has been fully, freely, lovingly aligned with the Father's. Persistence is the space where our will is gradually conformed to God's. The process by which we move from, I want this, to not my will, but yours. It takes time. It takes repetition. It takes coming back again and again with the same words and the same ache until something deep within us shifts and we can truly say, Father, I trust you. After he comes back the third time, he wakes his friends up and he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, we often quote these verses quite glibly, you know, using it as a flimsy excuse for our own failures. Ah, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we say with a shrug. But in the context of Gethsemane, in the crucible of unanswered prayer, it becomes a far more profound diagnosis of the human condition. Jesus is exposing the internal war that rages within every one of us. The spirit, that part awakened and regenerated by God, which genuinely desires holiness and genuinely wants to watch and pray, is real and sincere. The disciples truly wanted to stand by Jesus. Their intentions were good, but the flesh, the whole fallen, fragile, mortal human operating system, is weak. If God always answered our prayers exactly as we asked, exactly when we asked, we might never confound the profound weaknesses of our own flesh. We might mistake our good intentions for genuine spiritual maturity. We might become like spiritual infants, forever dependent on the milk of answered prayer, never ready for the solid food of a faith that trusts in the dark. Unanswered prayer holds up a mirror to our souls and shows us how deeply we are dependent on favourable circumstances for our inner peace. In that uncomfortable exposure, something unexpected and beautiful happens. Pete Gregg offers an insight that reframes everything. Silence is not abandonment. Silence is an invitation. God's silence does not mean God's absence. When God seems silent, when our prayers bounce back to us, it is not because God has turned away in anger or indifference. It is because he is inviting us to draw nearer, to seek him for who he is, not just what he can give us. He is luring us away from the shallows of transactional faith into the deeper waters of intimate relationship. When prayers are answered quickly and easily, we can remain spiritually immature. Our flesh gets what it wants, our circumstances improve, and we never have to confront the deeper question, do we want God or do we just want what God can do for us? Is he the treasure or merely the means to an end? Unanswered prayer strips away that ambiguity. When the cup doesn't pass, when the miracle doesn't come, when God remains silent, our flesh screams in protest. But the Spirit, if we let it speak, wants something deeper. The Spirit wants God himself. If God always answered our prayers the way we wanted, we would never outgrow a transactional vending machine faith. We would never develop the trust that persists through silence. We would never learn to want God more than we want his gifts. Unanswered prayer is the Father's loving invitation to grow up, to move from a relationship based on what we receive to a relationship based on who God is. The silence is not a wall between God and us, it's a doorway. The waiting is not punishment, it's preparation. The no is not rejection. It is a redirection away from the gift and towards the giver. And this is Jesus' prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is the most honest, most complete, most profound prayer probably ever uttered by human lips. In just a few words, it holds four distinct and essential realities together in a perfect, painful, and faithful tension. Abba, Father, the language of intimate relationship. Abba is the Aramaic word of a child for their father, the equivalent of daddy or papa. It expresses trust, affection, and security. Jesus doesn't address a distant, impersonal deity or a harsh, punishing judge. He cries out to his beloved Father. All things are possible for you. Absolute, unwavering trust in God's sovereign power. Jesus doesn't doubt for a second that the Father could deliver him. He knows that with God, nothing is impossible. His request is not born of a lack of faith in God's ability. It is the purest expression of it. Remove this cup from me. A raw, unfiltered, honest plea. Jesus doesn't pretend to want what he doesn't want. He doesn't spiritualize his distress with pious language. He lays his human desire here before the throne. I don't want this. I don't want to die. Please take it away. This is not a failure of faith. It is the very essence of honest relationship with God. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The pivot on which the entire prayer turns. Not the resignation of a victim who has no other choice. It's not passive fatalism. It is the trusting submission of a son who knows the Father's heart is good, even when he cannot understand the Father's plan. The miracle of this prayer is that Jesus doesn't allow any of these elements to cancel the others. He doesn't let his trust in God's power silence his honest plea. He doesn't let his plea override his commitment to surrender. He holds all four together in a dynamic, living tension. This is the heart of true acceptance. It is far more complex and courageous than we actually imagine. Pete Gregg helps us understand what this acceptance actually looks like by naming three realities we must come to term with. First, it's God's world. We live within a created world order that operates according to certain laws and patterns. Gravity works. Bodies get sick and die. Evil has real and terrible consequences. Accepting God's world means trusting that he works within the ordinary processes of life, in the science, in the doctors, in the slow rhythms of healing, not just in spite of them. The miracle isn't only when cancer is inexplicably healed, it's also when the treatment works because God is present and active in both. Second, it's God's war. There is a real enemy and there's genuine spiritual conflict. Not everything that happens is God's will. when a child suffers unjustly, when evil prospers, when injustice reigns, that's not his desire. Greg is bold enough to say that God doesn't always get his will, even though he's God. We live in a contested world, a battlefield where the kingdom of God advances against the kingdom of darkness. And sometimes in the present age, battles go against us. Accepting God's war means fighting faithfully even when we lose ground, trusting that the ultimate war has already been won at the cross. Third, it's God's will. And here's the deepest mystery. While not everything that happens is God's will, nothing happens outside the reach of his sovereign purposes. He is the master weaver, able to take even the dark threads of our unanswered prayer, our deepest disappointments, and the enemy's worst intentions, and weave them into a tapestry of redemption that we cannot yet see. Job understood this too. After 37 chapters of agonizing lament, after demanding answers from God and receiving only silence, after his friends offered every possible wrong explanation for his suffering, Job finally encounters God in the whirlwind. And what is his response? Not, "Now I understand why I suffered." God never gives him the explanation. Job never learns about the heavenly wager between God and Satan. The question why is never answered. But Job arrives somewhere better. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." What he truly needed was not answers. He needed God. Not explanations, but presence. Not resolution, but a deeper relationship with the one who governs this. He moves from knowing about God to truly knowing God. And in that knowing, he finds peace. Acceptance is not resignation. It's not passive fatalism. It is the active, trusting surrender of a child who says, "Father, I don't understand, but I trust you. Not my will, but yours." So we look at Apostle Paul's synthesis of this. Unanswered prayer is not merely a trial to be endured or a mystery to be explained away. It is one of the primary tools God uses to transform us into the image of his Son. As he writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Look at this divine chain of transformation. It's a process, not a transaction, and every link is essential. Suffering is the raw material, the unanswered prayer, the unmet expectation, the aching divine silence, the disappointment of dreams deferred. This is the Gethsemane of our own lives. But that suffering produces endurance. The Greek word hypomone does not mean grim, passive resignation. It means active, persistent staying power, the quality of remaining under pressure without collapsing. It's what Jesus modeled by praying three times, staying in the conversation, remaining present to the Father, even when no answer came. Endurance is the muscle that only grows under load. Endurance produces character. The word dokime means tested, proven character, the spiritual depth and genuine weight that can only be forged in the furnace of affliction. It is the quality of metal that has passed through the fire and been shown to be genuine and pure. It cannot be acquired any other way. There are no shortcuts. And this character produces hope. And here's the counterintuitive part. How does suffering produce hope? Shouldn't it produce cynicism and despair? Paul's argument is that when we endure suffering with God and discover that he is faithfully present in the suffering, our hope undergoes a radical transformation. It moves from hoping for specific outcomes to hoping in God himself. It becomes a hope that cannot ultimately be disappointed because it is anchored not in the changing nature of our circumstances, but in the unchanging character of God. That hope can never be disappointed because it's not based in the changing nature of our circumstances, but in the unchanging character of God. And this hope does not put us to shame, because throughout the entire process, from the first moment of suffering to the final product of hope, God's love is constantly being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love comes while we suffer, not just after. We are never, ever alone in the process. This is why a loving father doesn't give his children everything they ask for. Not because he doesn't love them, but precisely because he does. He wants them to grow strong and healthy. He wants them to develop character. He wants what is genuinely best for them, not just what they want in the moment. How much more does our Heavenly Father, who sees the end from the beginning, know what we truly need? He loves us too much to answer every prayer the way we want. He loves us too much to leave us as spiritual infants, dependent on gifts rather than the giver. The prophet Jeremiah captures the ultimate goal with a beautiful precision. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. This is our purpose, not wisdom that explains everything, not might that fixes everything, not riches that cushion everything, but to know God intimately, deeply, truly, to boast in him alone, to delight in his character. We need to get to know his steadfast love, his justice, his righteousness, even when we cannot see these things clearly in our immediate circumstances. I'd just like to invite the band to come up. So every unanswered prayer is not absence, it's not rejection, it's not anger, it's not displeasure. Every unanswered prayer is an invitation. Will you know me here? Will you discover me in the silence? Will you learn to recognize my grace when it doesn't look like rescue? This is the transformation. This is the goal. Not that we get what we want, but that we become who we were always meant to be, people who truly know God. So where does this leave us? What do we take away from Gethsemane? Unanswered prayer is not a problem to be solved. It's not a failure of faith. It's not a sign of God's absence. It is a path to be walked, a path that Jesus walked before us, carving a way through the undergrowth of our despair. And on that path, he shows us how to follow. We pray, bringing our raw, honest distress to the Father, not alone, but in community. We don't pretend we're fine. We cry out, remove this cup. We ask our friends to simply watch with us in the dark. We persist, staying in the conversation even when our request feels off script, even when our friends fail us, even when we sense that God's will may be different than ours. We come back the second time and the third, bringing the same ache, the same honest words, until something in us shifts. We draw nearer, recognizing that the silence is not a wall, but a doorway, not abandonment, but an invitation to stop seeking only the gifts and to begin seeking the giver. We accept, surrendering honestly and actively to the mystery of God's world, participating in his war and saying, not my will, Lord, but yours. Jesus said, Father, I don't understand, but not my will, yours. And through it all, we trust that we are being transformed, that God is using the process to do deep work in us, shaping us through every unanswered prayer into people of endurance, character, and hope, people who truly know Him. So as we move into the reprise, the table will be brought up and the sticky notes will be available. And those that didn't participate in the last couple of weeks where we covered petition and intercession can bring their prayers and bring them to the cross. But at the same time, I'd like those people that do have unanswered prayers, that have carried a burden for years, where there's no likely resolution, I'd invite them to bring that to the cross and just yield, give it to God, and just bring it in front of the community so that we can say, Lord, not your will, but not my will, but yours. Also be aware that if you do wish prayer afterwards, Pete White will be over there somewhere and Shell will be in the green room. So if you want to pray with someone, that will be available after church. Thank you.
Thanks, Maddie.